We've been married going on, 16 years, and we have lost track of how many places we've lived. Seriously. The number of apartments and houses and places like that. And in the course of our family, we moved up here a year ago, May, from the Milwaukee area. And so our life has been full of change everywhere, okay? Anybody relate to that one? Anybody? Two of you? Seriously? All right. You must have your eyes closed or something, because change is happening all around us. And that constant of the Lord not changing is a huge one for us. All right, so I promised you guys we talk about tools for hard decisions that come from the Lord. I have a confession. I know you probably, anybody in the room have at least five or more children? Anybody? All right, you guys are really special, aren't you? Yeah. So I know you all think that people with five or more kids don't struggle. We've all arrived, and God doesn't think we need to learn any more patience or anything. And we don't have any more selfishness involved. But that's just a lie, okay? I'm going to have a confession time with you guys. Here you go. As a dad, five kids, 16 years of marriage, I have a lot of wants. I have a lot of wants, and they don't seem to die. It seems that every decision I make in life has at least a sliver or a big chunk of selfishness wrapped around it. Anybody want to put their hand in the air and say, I'm with you, Seth, on that one? All right, good, okay? Most of the time, I wake up asking this question, what do I want? And then, that's because I'm by myself. And then I hear the feet coming down the steps, and soon I realize it's not about what I want at all. Dad, I'm hungry. Dad, this. Just quiet. I need 5 minutes, right? And so just a little confession here. As I realize how many of my decisions are permeated by what I want, I actually had this realization, you can say the Holy Spirit really revealed to me, is that I want the American dream. Okay? It looks something like this. Get ready. I'm going to be vulnerable to you all. This is what my American dream looks like. Why are you all laughing? That was not a rhetorical question. Why are you all laughing? Because is that what your American dream looks like? Because none of my days look like that. But that's what my dream looks like. I'm just being honest with you. Like, you see the golf clubs there? I haven't golfed since eighth grade. And you see that lawnmower over there? What kind of yard does that mow? That would be broken like in 3 seconds on my yard. And the pool over there, I don't know what Doughboy is, but the pool over there, the little girl smiling, no, my kids drown each other in that little pool, okay? And again, and my son there, no, they're like shoving each other off bikes and things like that. But when it comes to this idea of American dream, it's hard to define. The reason it's hard to find is because it's always changing. And so I pulled this picture out from like the 60s, but it was just the idea of it's changing and it's always something new and it's really hard, but it's been around for quite some time. You guys ever seen those movies that like the frontier days where people are promised land? And so they would go out and risk their lives to go find a piece of land that they could live on and be their own boss. And yet, we like romanticize it, but basically in all these movies, they go out there and they die, right? And then coming out of the Great Depression, this idea of the American dream was coined, and the very idea was owning a house, a job, a car, a little yard, and two kids. And then I looked up, what is the American dream in 2017? The American dream in 2017, this is the top 10 list here, love, financial security, 6 months. Starting a business, not having a boss. Fame, a job that provides and does what I like. A homeowner, and they were putting parentheses, and maybe they're just talking to me. That rec room, that man cave, that garage, that's okay. And traveling the world, children that are happy and successful, a newer car. And they use the word pets. I don't know, but that was part of it. And the reason this is hard to achieve is because this is always changing. This doesn't stay the same. I'm willing to bet if we fast forwarded 50 years, this would not look the same at all. And when I think of happiness, and maybe perhaps when you think of happiness, we think of all these moving in a positive direction. So look at that list. All these moving in a positive direction, and I am a pretty happy guy. Does that make sense? The problem is, happiness is fleeting and circumstances are constantly changing. And usually when I find myself chasing after these, I find myself being stressed, unhappy, and frustrated. Why? Because how long are your children happy and successful? Right? And financial security, how long does 6 months savings really last? Like that, right? And starting a business, any small business owners in here? It's not all that's cracked up to be, is it? All right, so it's always changing. And I want to lead you guys to a better question to ask instead of what do I want, okay? If you have Bibles, you want to turn to the book of Titus. It's actually a little letter. It's only 2 pages, and it's from the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it to Titus, who's a young guy in his faith, but he's pretty mature in his walk. And in the book of Titus, we're going to kind of summarize the whole thing. So you're saying, Seth, you used to be a pastor. You're going to have to try to fit this in a short time. We're going to do it. In verses 1 through 4, we see the purpose is this. He writes this to Titus to further his faith in Jesus and his knowledge of the truth, to give him hope in this life through the stuff of this life that would result in him living for Jesus and making the gospel really attractive. Let me repeat that. It's a real long one. But the purpose is this, that he would further his faith and his knowledge of the truth to give him hope in this life that results in godly living that makes the gospel of Jesus attractive. In essence, I can summarize it this way. Start by faith in Jesus, having your sins forgiven, but don't stop there. It's supposed to result in all of me for God and making other people attracted to Jesus. So in verses 5 through 9, he says, hey, Titus, set people up in the church who get this, who are going to make their life about this. So put leaders in place who know that God wants you to live connected for him. And then in verses 10 to 16, he gives a harsh warning towards those who claim to be followers of Jesus but don't live like it. So it's a pretty harsh warning. I'm warning you, people who don't live like it, this is the reality, okay? And we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. And real quick, I'm going to call together. So I mean this in all respect. Older ladies in the room? Anybody want to claim to be an older lady? Handful of you. Older men? There's a few of you that claim that. And then it's funny, our society calls middle age like 50-something, right? Do you know how many people that live to be 100? I'm joking, all right. Now, how about calling younger men? Younger men. All you boys in the room, what's up? Younger gals, younger women. All right, I'm hoping I just covered everybody in this room. There are no animals in this room. Good, all right. Younger men, younger women, older women, listen up, because verses 1 through 9 is going to give us some guidelines on what it looks like to live in a way that brings glory to God, okay? And it's really important you hear this, because there's something at stake if we don't take this seriously, okay? Chapter 2, let's read 1 through 9. It says this, he talks about, well, let's go to 16. These people claim to know God, this is chapter 1, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Very difficult, gentlemen, older men. Pretty simple, though. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in your faith, in love, and endurance. Pretty simple, just do it. All right, here we go. Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Is that fairly simple, older ladies? I think you got off easy compared to the men there, okay? Be reverent, don't be slanderous, and don't drink too much. All right, here we go. Verse 4. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Actually says to be busy at home. So if you find yourself busy at home and you feel like that's all you do, that's not all you do, but that's actually an okay thing compared to in this verse. To be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So young women, what's at stake here? If you don't actually follow what this says, people can speak against the word of God that you claim to believe. That's pretty important. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled and everything set for them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And in verse 9, he's not actually saying slavery is good, but he's actually saying some of you find yourself in the slave position. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Catch this. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I find that so amazing. After that long list of things for older men and women, younger men and women, he says that the result is to make the teaching of Jesus attractive. Okay? Now, I don't care to go into the biblical roles at this point. Many disagree on that. That's not really what I think is the point specifically of Titus. But he says this in verses 1 through 9. You've got to take it really serious, your walk with Jesus, because something's at stake. At the end of verse 10 there, it says, so that in every way people will take the teaching of Jesus and think of it as attractive. So if we take our walk with Jesus serious, we have the ability to shape how people think about God. Y'all catch that? The way we live affects how people around us think about the Lord. Now, it says this, so they can make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. What is that teaching? Verse 11 says it. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So God's grace, something we don't deserve, appeared, and it offers forgiveness of sins. Now, I have the privilege of doing a lot of the training for how to share their faith with the students here. And when I ask students, mostly high school, college kids, what is the gospel? I get this, like, plethora of, like, all these descriptions and all these things. And we don't actually have to come up with our own definition. 1 Corinthians 15 actually says it. The Apostle Paul says, what I've given to you is of first importance. Like, this is the most important thing. This gospel you can stake your life on, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried according to the scriptures, he rose again according to the scriptures, and he appeared to many witnesses. And so we actually have this call in our life that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, your calling is to make that as attractive as possible in your everyday dealings. Just that simple. Have you thought about your mission as a family? Is just make the teaching of Jesus attractive to people around you? Does that seem like very complicated at all? Straightforward? All right. I'm hoping it's straightforward. And so I want to show you this scene. When I talk about attractive, I actually looked up, and I had to carefully do this, but I looked up attractive, and this is one of the scenes that I found online, okay? And somebody shout out why I picked this scene when I came up with the word attractive. It's pretty. Let's say a friend invites you over and wants to talk with you. What's this scene tell you? They were ready for you. I lit a fire for you. What's over in that cart over there? Iced tea, right? There's nothing like iced tea in the summer. You know, the lights strung around. What's that say? I was prepared for you. I wanted you to be here, and I wanted you to be at rest. When I think of the word attractive, there's things that come to mind like scenery. It's one of the reasons why people come to the North Woods. I think of, you ever come up to a home and you say, that is an attractive home. Have you guys ever seen a face? How God makes faces, and you say, that is just a beautiful face. Come on. You see them all the time. All right, we in our culture, we idolize them, right? How about a sunset? But there's something about this. When something's attractive, you want to take the second look and even the third look and the fourth look. I have to be honest with you. I have an attractive motorcycle. And about 7, 8 years ago when I got it, I could pull up a lawn chair and just sit and stare at it because it was so attractive, right? But the idea of being attractive is something that draws you in, that causes you want to not just go like this, but causes you want to go, wow, that is cool. How many of you guys, first-timers here, thought this was a beautiful room? Anybody walk in here? People oftentimes, and the goal in building this was to make the gospel of Jesus attractive, to make this a restful place, a place you wanted to be. So that was very much intentional. Well, let's pick it up. We're called to make the teaching of God our Savior attractive, and we're going to read a significant portion of the rest of this little letter, and let's pick it up in verse 11 again. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, that are eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should do, you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But check this out, one of my favorite verses of all time. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified or made right by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that you have to those who have trusted in God, they may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." So real quick, and I won't be long with you guys, God's grace, quoting verse 11, gives us salvation. According to verse 13, gives us hope that Jesus is going to come back. You go to chapter 3 in verses 5 and 6, it says, God's grace puts the Holy Spirit inside us. Did you guys know that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead actually was planted in your body when you come to trust in Jesus? That is a weird but really cool idea. That the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is moving in my body and guiding me. And then verse 7 of chapter 3, we get eternal life and we become his children. So, all that to say is, Paul wanted Titus to know this. He saved us in order to buy us back, verse 14, to buy us back from sin and to make us his people. Does anybody have anything, something special that's your possession? It's funny, my kids, it's not their possession until their brother wants to play with it. literally like yesterday, my kids are probably, oh yeah, the boys are in here. All right. One brother wanted to play with a remote control car that's been sitting there for months. He pulled it out, and then the other brother opened up unleashed anger. Right, Judah? Something happens. All of a sudden, that is mine. And according to verse 14, the reason Jesus Christ died and rose again is to make us his possessions, a people of his own. Have you ever thought about God actually relating to you that way? They're my children. So cool. And he did that so that we would live a godly life and that we would make the gospel attractive. All right. So I have to be honest with you. Something's changing in my body. I'm 36. Being attractive is not as easy for me as it was. Now, some of you guys are like, Seth, you're just a young punk, right? I'm just telling you, being attractive, it's all about the inside and about my love for people and the Lord. Because as I look in the mirror, I have a realistic view. This spare tire is starting to grow, and it's just, you know, like, this is not getting prettier, okay? And as I age, it just seems to, like, I'm getting more, I call it the chicken feet, the Clint Eastwood look, you know, where does anybody know what I'm talking about? I call them smile marks, beauty marks, right? But they're, yeah. Anyway, being attractive is more difficult as I age. And when we talk about it being attractive, we're not talking about our external beauty. It takes action, driving our faith to make the gospel attractive. And I don't believe the Apostle Paul is trying to give a big to-do list of what for people to do in order to just get their life in order. But we're going to look at tools tomorrow about that. But I want you guys to think this through. Are the choices you're making, individually and as a family, making the gospel attractive? I really think that's the point of this passage. That he's telling Titus, I want you to really think this through. You've been saved. Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again for you so that you would live a godly life. And he didn't take you to eternity because he wants you to stay here, live holy, and put the beauty of Jesus on display in your family. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, this is a list of what you get, and this is just the start. You get forgiveness of sins, you get eternal life, you become his child, you have the hope of his return, you get the Holy Spirit inside. But I got a series of questions I'm going to just drop on you, and you guys can ponder or throw them throughout the day. Are my actions and my daily choices making the teaching about God our Savior attractive? How about you, parents? What is attractive about your faith? Do you have a prayer life that attracts your kids to pray to God? Some of us as parents can be truthful, but are we being attractive? We can get so wrapped around being right that we're actually spiritually ugly with our family. And let's just admit it. We're a lot uglier behind closed doors than we're out at church or out at camp or out in public. So the challenge to you as parents is this. Are you being attractive spiritually that your kids want the relationship with God that you have? Kids, right here in this room, you all have responsibilities called school. And oftentimes, I didn't hear it. What was it? That's hilarious. All right, you have responsibilities called school. And I remember just like yesterday when I was your age, I asked this question. How hard do I have to work just to be good enough? What would it change if you started thinking about your schoolwork as how hard can I work that it would attract my teacher to Jesus? You're on a sports team. How hard should I try that attracts people to Jesus? I know there's a lot of drama at school. I know there's a lot of, like, there's a lot of this, and there's a lot of a dog-eat-dog world and stuff like that. how many times should I forgive my friends who have been mean to me at school? As many times as it takes to attract people to Jesus. So you see that why Paul was like, old people, young people, everybody? Does that make sense? It's a call to attract people to Jesus. So this is the question I want to equip you guys with is this. Which choice in front of me this fall attracts others to Jesus? Your answer to this question becomes your red light or your green light to your question that you have to make or decision you have to make. Which choice in front of me attracts others to Jesus? So, got thinking about some scenarios for you to encourage you to stop living for yourself and maybe perhaps to help you stop being indecisive, because the reality is there are no perfect decisions in our life. Here you go. How do you handle aging parents in a way that attracts people to Jesus? How hard do I work on school projects or at work in a way that attracts people to Jesus? How do I make health decisions for my body in a way that attracts people to Jesus? All right, how about this? Should I make this financial decision that attracts people to Jesus? You guys are quick learners. Here you go. How many times do I forgive my family member, my spouse, or my coworker? How do I take care of the resources God's given me, like my home, in a way that attracts people to Jesus? How about my attitude on the sports team or my neighborhood, attracting people to Jesus? What should affect my parenting the most? How I attract people to Jesus? So the question I have for you is this. Are you spiritually attractive, or are you just right? When you think about your relationships and your walk with the Lord, let the attractive piece be your driving force on decisions you make. Because our highest calling is to make the, it says, so that in every way we'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we realize that we're broken people that are full of selfishness, that we naturally wake up thinking about what I want all the time. And Lord, I realize that doesn't bring freedom, that brings bondage. Living for me only hurts me and everyone around me. I pray that you would help my friends here as they enjoy your creation today, as they enjoy new friendships, that maybe as they sit on the beach or lay in a hammock, I pray that there would be this sense of, Lord, which choice in front of me this fall would attract others around me to you? I pray that we would be truthful, yes, but we would also be spiritually attractive. We'd be gracious. We would talk about a God who's not only Savior, but one who actually helps us and guides us and gives us the tools to live life and has made us new by his Holy Spirit. Thank you for these kids, the privilege of speaking to them, and I pray that they would think through that as they go back to school about how they can make your teaching, the gospel, that they can have forgiveness of sins attractive on every front. I pray that for parents, you give them wisdom as they think through their parenting and their choices that they need to make, and grandparents as they try to relate to their kids and maybe a generation they may not understand. I pray that they would think, how can I make the teaching of God and my Savior attractive? Help us to do that. We need your power. Again, thank you for the gift of your word and how it guides us and gives us clear, simple answers to put our hope in you, to live by faith and to live beautifully. In your name we pray. Amen.